Romans chapter 12, please. We have already studied the first two verses of this chapter. And then, as you know, on Sunday we went on to chapter 13. But there are so many practical exhortations in the 12th chapter that I thought we'd be remiss if we passed these over. And so I want us to look at the chapter. We'll take it up a little differently than usual. We'll just work our way through the chapter, reading the verses as we come to them. And we'll begin by reading the first two verses, which we've already considered. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was pointing out that in this chapter we have Christian consecration. And because there are many misunderstandings on this subject, I feel that we should consider the entire chapter. We were noticing that in verse 1, right at the beginning of this chapter on consecration, we have the attitude that we are called upon to assume in relationship to God. That is to be an attitude of consecration, of committal, of dedication. We are exhorted or besought to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now, there are many Christians, both young and older, who mistakenly imagine that dedication, as taught in the Scriptures, or consecration, is more or less an act by which you present your body to the Lord to be used by Him. Now, that is certainly true, but it's not all the truth. There are those who think that they are consecrated to God if they have gone forward in a consecration service. And there they have, and possibly with real sincerity, with genuine desire to please the Lord, they have sought to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Now that is good, but if it stops there, then that is far short of what God expects of us. That should be followed, as we've already noticed, in verse 2, by our attitude toward this present evil age. That is the attitude of nonconformity, but of transformation through the renewing of our minds. So that having dedicated ourselves to God, having placed ourselves in His hands, then we are to go out to live a life that will not be fashioned after the pattern of this world. If we are living a life that is merely fashioned according to this world and its pattern, then our dedication means nothing. But having done that, we are told in verse 3 what our attitude is to be in relation to ourselves. I believe the entire chapter is simply a living out in a practical way of a dedicated life to the Lord. In verse 3, then, this is to be our attitude in relation to ourselves. What's it say? For I say through the grace given unto me. That is, Paul is speaking of something that he has practiced in his life, and he was practicing, that he recognizes that he is able to do that only through the grace of God. There's nothing of pride. There's nothing of a fleshly setting himself up as a standard for others apart from the transforming grace of God. So he says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, so that our attitude in relation to ourselves be one of humility. It will certainly not be one of false self-esteem, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, I know that that is contrary to modern psychology. On every hand, we hear the call to young and old from modern psychology that we are to have a sense of self-esteem, that we are to recognize all the possibilities that are in us and to assert that. Now, that would be all right if it were under the guidance of the Spirit of God and according to the guidelines of the Word of God. But it goes far beyond that. And there is a self-assertiveness today being inculcated in both young and old that it leads to the insubordination, the refusal to obey authority that I was speaking about on Sunday morning from chapter 13. But the truly dedicated Christian is not going to have high thoughts of himself. He's not going to have inflated ideas as to his own importance or his own ability or anything at all concerning himself, but rather he's to think soberly. The word is sensibly. Just think sensibly about himself, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. But you and I are not only individuals. We are, as I'm sure all of you know, now that we're saved, we are members of the body of Christ. That is the relationship that we have been brought into. Now, what is our attitude to be regarding the body of Christ? That's very important, because that is the most vital, the most important relationship that we have apart from our relationship to God and to Christ. We are told as to what our relationship should be, our attitude should be in that relationship, from verse 4 down through verse 8. Now, here are practical instructions regarding our attitude in the body of Christ. For as we have many members in one body, as I've said so often, the apostle, led by the Spirit, uses this human body as an apt illustration of the body of Christ that we are part of. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, or the word means function. That is, I scarcely need to stop to remind you, my hand can do certain things, my feet can't. My hand is adapted for that. My foot is adapted for certain things. My ear can do some things that no other member in my body can do. God has given us this marvelous human body with all these members brought together as one, each one of the members having a certain function to fulfill. Now, some of the members have just one function. So far as I know, all that the eye is intended to do is to see. The ear is to hear. But then think of the many things that our hand does. Think of the various functions that our tongue can perform. With it we speak. It's one of the organs of taste. It helps in our eating. Without the tongue, we would have great difficulty in swallowing. And so, in our natural body, we have all these different members, but God has fitted each one of them to perform a certain function that is for the good of the whole body. Some, I repeat, have one function, others have several. Now, it's the same in the body of Christ. All God's born-again people are in the body of Christ. Now, when a local church comes together, it is not the body of Christ. That would include, let's just say right here in Greensboro. The body of Christ in Greensboro would include every born-again believer in Greensboro. But when a company of Christians such as this comes together in church capacity, they take on the character of the body. And God has given to the various members of the body a different function. Now, some can do one thing and do it real well. Others can do a number of things, possibly with equal ability in each area. The thing for us to do is to learn what God has fitted us for, and then to function according to that God-given ability. Now, that's the thought here. Verse 5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. This is the great unifying truth in a body of believers. We know that there are certain diseases that attack the body that make the members of the human body unresponsive to the head. And we have seen these unfortunate afflicted people. Their foot just doesn't do what the head tells it to. The hand doesn't do what the head tells it to. And they're really pitiful. And they're very, very little use because of their affliction. Now, we can learn from that in connection with the body of Christ. It says you and I are in subjection to our head that we're some use. If we go off by ourselves, we're just like the foot or the hand or the other member of that poor, afflicted individual. Frankly, no use. And really, making ourselves ridiculous. But when we fulfill our God-given purpose for the good of the body as a whole, and for the good of the local body as a whole, then we are fulfilling our God-given purpose. Now, how are we to do that? Well, you can see immediately that the first thought in connection with this attitude toward the body is diversity. God doesn't want you to be like brother so-and-so in his ability, his gift. If he did, he'd have made you like that. But maybe one of that brother's enough. Or maybe one of that sister's enough. The Lord knows. But you see, the thing is this. We are to find our place and our ability in the body, and to fulfill that, there will be a diversity, not division, no, not independence, not you going off as a lone eagle and doing your thing, but rather you doing the Lord's thing for the good of the whole. A spirit of independence and division is of the devil. A spirit of unity and helpfulness is of God. So, but there will be diversity. We have those who can do a certain thing. We have others, I repeat, who can do a number of things. Now, how are we to do this? Well, we are told here. I think you can sum it all up, and it's impossible to look at all these statements, but I think you can sum it all up with diligence. That is, once you discover what place you have been given in the body and what gift has been entrusted to you, then use it diligently for the glory of God and the good of the whole. I think that's the summing up of what we have. Look at what follows. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. I'd like you to notice that before I pass on. Grace and gift are to be in balance. Now, I have seen gifts without grace, and has caused a lot of trouble. But God gives grace and gift, and they're to be kept in proper balance. Whether of prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or teaching, on teaching. It exhorteth on exhortation. Now, I don't like to keep using the modern terms that can be worn threadbare and become meaningless. But isn't this a scripture doing your own thing? You see? Your own thing is what God has given you to do. If God has given you to serve, tend to your service. Oh, I wish I could preach. You just serve, brother or sister. Never mind about the preaching. If it's exhortation, then you attend to that. And God will give you words of exhortation that will be a blessing to others. Teaching, then just give yourself to teaching. You see? What God fixed you for, go in for it, brothers and sisters. Just take that from God. Don't envy others' gifts. Don't be jealous of what they can do. Find out what you can do and do it with all your heart for God. Now, if everybody did that, the body would function. If my hand would just do the right thing, it's not supposed to be waving all around here while I'm preaching. I'm supposed to be doing that in my mouth. If the members of my body, if my eye would just be able to see the way it once did, it would help me so much. If the paralysis would just come out of this side of my face and I could talk with the ease I once did, it would just mean so much to me. I'm only saying that to impress upon us that God has made you and me a hand, an ear, a mouth, or something. Now, if you're a mouth, don't try to be an ear. And if you're an ear, don't try to be a nose. And get nosy. Just attend to what you've got. You know, the one brother came to D.L. Moody, they say. I think there are a lot of stories about D.L. that are quite apocryphal. But he was a very outspoken man, a very blunt man, a very man full of common sense. And a man is supposed to come to him and said, Brother Moody, I have discovered what my talent is. And he said, well, that's good. What's your talent? He said, my talent is to speak my mind. Moody said, that's a good talent to bury, brother. Yes? If that talent had only been buried, it would have made for peace amongst the saints of God. Some people have spoken their mind so much they haven't got any left. And you've got a problem on your hands. But now, you see what it is? Brethren, it's just do diligently what God wants you to do. Now, everybody did that, you see. Then the body functions as God intends it to. He that giveth, let him deal with simplicity. Now, that's the old-fashioned word for liberality. If you're going to give, well, just give. But somehow or other, I like that old-fashioned 16th century English word, simplicity. That is, just simply give. Suppose you want to give $2 to the church. Okay? Spend $2.50 for the ingredients for a cake. And bake the cake. And spend all that time and have a cake sale and sell it. And you're 50 cents behind. Now, why not just give the $2? You see, with simplicity. Some people say, how do you folks get along at the Shan Hills Chapel? How do you make ends meet? That's just by giving. But you never have any bazaars or sales or anything like that. No, what do?
Like, we just give. That's all there's to it.
Why not? Why go all around the bush and end up having spent more than you would if you'd just given? Just put your hand in your pocket and give the $2. And it's all over with, you see, and you've got it done. So he that giveth with simplicity, just simply give. But it carries the thought, literally, of liberality. God, the Lord, loveth a cheerful giver, we are told. And the word is hilarious. And not very many of us get hilarious about our giving, do we? Well, I think I've only really met one hilarious giver. I knew a brother on the other side of the continent, and he actually was a hilarious giver. And God blessed him. He started from nothing. He worked his way on up, having his own business. God blessed him. And but that man was a hilarious giver. He got more pleasure out of giving a widow a $50 bill than most get out of buying a new car or a big home or something like that. Now, dear brother was always going around hilarious, not in an ostentatious way, not in a way that drew attention to himself, but just doing it and doing it happily and gladly. And it was a joy to see him. And as a result, the Lord poured into him. The biggest argument that he and I had was one time he took me in the store and said, "Pick out anything you want, brother McKay." Well, I picked out a tie. And he almost had a fight with me. He said, "I thought you'd take at least a suit." Well, with liberality, with simplicity, we are to give. But now we must move on. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Aren't these practical exhortations? As if you're going to help someone, show them some mercy. Do it cheerfully. Not grudgingly, but cheerfully. And maybe your cheerful smile will even help them more than what you're able to give them. But now, it seems to me that the verses that we're going to read now, from verse 9 down to verse 16, give us practical exhortations regarding our attitude toward all Christians, all God's people. We'll just read them. We'll not have time to comment on each. And yet they are so plain, so practical, that we must not overlook them. Let love be without dissimulation, or without hypocrisy. That is, let love be genuine. I think you can sum up all these verses. What is my attitude toward other Christians to be? It's to be one of love. But now, wait a minute. It's not that sickly, saccharine thing that they call love nowadays that nauseates me the more I hear about it. Here, there's nothing more practical than love. The first thing the Spirit of God says, let it be genuine. If you say you love a brother, love her. If you say you love a sister in the Lord, love her. Let it be genuine love. And it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, that just does away with a great deal of what is called love today. We are told that if we love a person, we're not going to say anything about their sins or their faults or anything like that. No, we're just all going to be sugar and spice. That isn't the love of the Bible. It says, abhor that which is evil. A man who really loves is a man who hates evil. And he cleaves to that which is good. Love, genuine Bible love, hates evil and cleaves to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That is, there ought to be real, genuine affection in a brotherly way. Christian brothers and sisters, real affection. and thank God there is. You know what I'm talking about because you've witnessed it, you've experienced it. When some of God's people have passed through trial and trouble and difficulty, I've seen tears on the cheeks of God's people right here. Why? They were kindly affectioned one to the other with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. My, how practical that is. Not big me and little you. No. Oh, how much trouble that has caused. It's big you, little me. Now, we can only do that in the power of the Spirit of God, but that is the spirit of genuine love, in honor, preferring one before another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, don't separate those. This doesn't have to do with your business, your life's occupation. It has to do with your service for the Lord. And that is to be diligent and fervent. That is when we serve the Lord. We should do it with all of our heart. And we should do it fervently. The word means on fire. There should be nothing cold and formal and about our service for the Lord, but it should be a putting of our hearts into it and doing what we do because we love the Lord and we love those who belong to Him. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Nothing needs to be said on that. He just says what it means what it says, but how very practical it is. Rejoicing in hope. Whatever may come that might discourage and cast us down, we always have that blessed hope shining ahead of us, haven't we? The Lord's coming. We can rejoice in that. And we're to be patient in tribulation. As troubles and trials come, we are to manifest patience. And we're to continue instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints as we see God's people in need. We are responsible to distribute what we have with them, to share with them. Now, see, this is all part of dedication. Dedication is the most practical thing in the Bible. And you and I are to share what God has entrusted us with when we see there is need amongst the saints of God. Given to hospitality, God's people should be characterized by hospitality. Looking for the stranger. Let's get down to practical points, brothers and sisters. When you hear on Lord's Day morning the announcement that brother and sister so-and-so are here from some other city, does it ever dawn on you, you better ask them where they're going for dinner? Have you ever thought of that? Oh, somebody will do that. Yes, maybe you're the somebody. Maybe you're the somebody God wants. And you, how often you'll get a real blessing. But what a tragedy it is if someone comes amongst them and they're left and everybody's gone home. And there they are, no one has invited them into their home. Let you and I be given to hospitality. That's not just inviting one another. You come to my home, and I'll come over to your home again. And we'll even things up in that way. No. Let's look for the visitor, the stranger, and not only give them a badge, I am a guest, but give them a meal. I like that badge, but can't eat it. And if you did, it would be awfully dry. But as we notice the guests, now let's find out where they're going for dinner. You say, well, there are a lot of restaurants. Well, take them to one then. And they'll enjoy it, and you'll enjoy, you'll get a blessing from it. You see, Christianity is a tremendously practical thing. Now, may I say this? I have been associated with the assemblies who meet as we do in the Lord's name alone all of my life. And my parents were before that. So that I have been in contact, that is, my family has been in contact with Christians that meet in the Lord's name alone, as we do here at the chapel, for well over 90 years. My father was saved over 60 years, and from the very beginning he was associated with Christians just like he said. So I know a little about the history of the Lord's people who meet in this assembly fashion. And one thing that has characterized them has been hospitality. Now, that's been taken advantage of at times. I personally, my wife and I, have been taken advantage of. There are always a few charlatans and crooks floating around. But on the other hand, it's far better to be taken in by one and be a blessing to 10 others than not to be taken in the once and miss the being a blessing to the others, you see. But the assemblies have been characterized by hospitality, and we need to keep it up, and just because it's in the book. Now, things have changed. In America, a great many of us go out for Sunday dinner. Well, that's quite all right. Take your guests along with you. You'll enjoy them, and they'll enjoy being with you. You say, well, they're as well able to pay for it as I am. Maybe they are. Maybe they could stand it better. But don't let them get the blessing. You get it yourself by taking them along. It's not a question what they have, what they don't have, what they can afford or what they can't afford. If they belong to the Lord. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ, I say this reverently, if the Lord Jesus Christ were here next Sunday morning, and it were announced. You can see how I'm drawing terribly on my imagination. But I want to make this practical. It were announced the Lord Jesus Christ was here. I tell you, most of us would be pushing our way through at the end of the meeting to ask him home for dinner with us. Well, that poor brother in clothes not quite as good as ours may be the Lord Jesus Christ, not in person, but his representative. And we are told in Hebrews 13, where this has gone into, that thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now let me tell you, you'll entertain some who aren't angels. But still there's always a possibility of you entertaining some angels. So try it out. We should stop. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Now you'll notice it doesn't say, be of the same opinion. I doubt if we'll ever all have the same opinion. But we can have the same mind. But it goes on to say, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. It's unfortunate that that was rendered condescend, because our word condescend has come to mean, as you know, someone higher looking down in a condescending way on someone lower. Now, that isn't a thought at all. It's questionable whether it should be men or things here all the way through. But the whole thing is this, brethren and sisters, and this is something I'm fully convinced of. We are not to be high-minded and occupied with things or persons who are on a little higher status. That has wrought terrible havoc amongst God's people. That is utterly contrary to the spirit of Christianity. Because a person is well-to-do, there is always the tendency of kind of catering to them.
46 years ago, when I felt God was calling me to the work of the Lord, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, deliver me from ever being influenced by man's wealth or man's wisdom. And I've tried to utter that prayer and to live by it these almost 50 years. I've lost a good many friends, so-called, and a good many dollars, because I've absolutely refused to cater to the man who drives a Cadillac car, lives in a big home, and has got a big bank account. I absolutely have refused to cater to that, and I say as a result, I have lost friends and no doubt many dollars, but that's all right. I'm quite happy to do that. I'm not going to be influenced by his Cadillac. He wants to drive a Cadillac. That's his business. It doesn't bother me one bit. I don't feel envious for one minute. But the fact that he does doesn't mean one thing to me. The fact that he lives in the biggest home amongst the Christians doesn't mean one thing to me. The fact that he is wealthy doesn't mean a thing to me. I hope to God I'll die that way. I say it with tears in my heart. I have seen some of God's servants become servants of man because they have catered to those who have wealth. I'd rather die in abject poverty. I never expected. But I'd rather die in abject poverty than bow at the feet of human wealth or human wisdom. We are told to be content. That's the thought in the word condescendere, to be content with lowly things. It's said of J.M. Darby, and with this I close, it's said of J.M. Darby, that giant of the truth, that he went to a little assembly one time. He was a man of culture. Is a man of vast learning. Is a godly man. He went to this little assembly on the Lord's Day. And to close the meeting, two or three brethren that he immediately recognized as leaders in that little group pushed themselves through the crowd and came over to him and both almost at once said, Brother Darby, you must go home with me. The other one, you must go home with me. J.M. Darby is a man of God. He said, with whom do the Lord's servants generally stay? And they pointed to a quiet-looking brother that looked more or less like a farmer. They said, well, brother so-and-so usually keeps the Lord's servants, but we want you to stay with us. He said, I'll stay with him. I'll stay with him. That's what it says here. Mind not high things. Don't get your mind set on high things. Brethren, we've got the highest things in the universe waiting for us. We don't need to worry about high things down here. We've got the highest waiting up there. And this kowtowing to wealth and status in this life, it's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And certainly it does not indicate dedication as we have it in Romans chapter 12. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thy precious word not only reveals to us the simple way of salvation and reveals to us the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ, but gives us so many plain, practical instructions that if we're only to carry out, Father, we'd be so much better